Atamarie. Good morning. Nice to be with you. I'd just like to say how much of a privilege it's been for Marge and I to drop in here every so often and take part in this series. I was here 9 weeks ago, actually, and we're on Hebrews chapter 1. So 9 weeks later, we reached chapter 10. So it's good progress, I guess. A chapter a week. And so this section in Hebrews is all about the sacrificial system, which was hugely important if you were a Jew back in the first century. So let me read from chapter 10, first four verses. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once and for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The book of Hebrews is an interesting book because there are only two books in the New Testament that were written specifically for Jews who'd become followers of Jesus. Hebrews is one and James is the other one. And it's writing to these Jews who'd taken a huge step for first century Jews, and they'd embraced the gospel of Jesus, become followers of Jesus. Today, we'd call them messianic believers, because in the last 50 or so years, this whole phenomenon has occurred again for the first time in 2,000 years, that Jews are coming to faith in Jesus and remaining Jews and don't identify as Christians, which is a Gentile term. The problem was that if you're a Jew, your whole life was built around the reality of the sacrificial system. A good Jew knew that every year the priests went into the temple and they offered the bulls and goats and so on. And their trust was in the fact that this system would actually take away their sins. And suddenly they're told, it's all gone. Jesus has died in our place, as we've been celebrating this morning. And you could imagine, you know, you've put your whole trust in the sacrificial system. Suddenly it's gone. What have you got to believe in? And so the anonymous writer of Hebrews, I reckon last time it was, you can make a pretty good case that it was Barnabas. Anyway, whoever it was saying that here in this passage that this whole sacrificial system was never the real thing anyway. It was only a shadow of what was. It can't be the real thing. Because if it was the real thing, it wouldn't have to be repeated year after year. And so this is the background to this whole passage. Now, the Old Testament prophets were no great lovers of the sacrificial system either. Isaiah, for example, he said, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." And then Micah, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God." But the prophets were actually contrasting the fact of all this sacrificial system on the one hand, but the clear call of God to be involved with the poor and the oppressed. On the other hand, they were actually talking about the hypocrisy of the system. But Jesus was actually far more radical, because he's actually done away with the whole sacrificial system itself. Only the cross is the way that can be forgiven. This is the message here. And then we go on in verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, my God. Great, eh? The only problem is Jesus never said it. It was David that said this. It's back in Psalm 40, the first couple of verses. It says, you know, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave a firm place to stand. And then he goes on to say that these words that are quoted here as Jesus saying them. So you think, what's that all about? I mean, it just shows the way we interpret the Bible today is vastly different to the way it was interpreted in the days of rabbinic Judaism. And it takes a fair bit of getting your head around. I mean, if you went to Bible college today and you wrote a paper for them and you attributed the sayings of David to Jesus, you know, you'd get 0 out of 10. So what were the rabbinical scholars, what were they actually on about? Well, it seems to be, because you can only guess really, because 21st century Westerners don't think like this, so you can only guess what they were actually trying to say here. I think that David himself faced a real deliverance from the Lord, but it didn't involve going to the temple and going through the sacrificial system. And basically, the author of Hebrews is picking up this idea that actually this is what Jesus came to say, that the sacrificial system isn't the way of having your sins forgiven. At least I think that's what they were saying. Because we don't know. I mean, when you look at the way rabbinical Judaism interpreted the Old Testament, to us it just seems kind of weird. What are they doing, taking a saying of David and attributing it to Jesus? Anyway, he reaches the conclusion of this whole section in verse 15, where he says, the Holy Spirit testifies to us about this. First he says, this is the covenant I'll make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I'll put my laws in their hearts and I'll write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I'll remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. He quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31, which is a prophecy of Jeremiah's about the coming new covenant. One day, Jeremiah said, the Lord will bring about a new covenant. And Jesus quoted this when he at the Last Supper, when he talked about this is the blood of the covenant. The problem in the Old Testament is that the whole thing began with a covenant relationship, but it ended up with a contractual relationship. There's a vast difference, and often in the Christian church we don't understand the difference either. You see, a covenant is an unconditional promise, and a contract is a conditional one. A contract has an if in it. If you come and cut my grass, I'll pay you money for doing it. I do that with my grandson. That's a contract. And he turns up every week and cuts the grass and he gets paid by grandpa. That's a contract. A covenant is an unconditional promise. On that great day that I stood in church and I said, I, Murray, take you, Marjorie, as my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death parts us. There was not one if in it. That's the nature of a covenant promise. We don't use covenant very much in modern English, but the one example we have is the marriage covenant. Legally, we talk about a marriage contract, But so many people take it as a contractual relationship. If you do what I want you to do for me, I'll love you. But that's not the nature of a covenant. A covenant is an unconditional promise. And this is what we have in the coming of Jesus and the establishing of the new covenant. And then the writer goes on and he says, so what's the conclusion of all this? What ought to happen? This is verse 22. And this is what he says. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So what ought to be happening as a result of this, you know, this amazing promise that our sins are forgiven through the establishing of a new covenant through the sacrifice of Jesus. So what happens? Four things, we're told. The first one is we can draw near to God with full assurance. Unlike the sacrificial system where you approach God tentatively, you know, are my sins actually going to be forgiven through all these animal sacrifices and so on? And then you can hold unswervingly to hope, which is a vanishing community in our own, vanishing commodity in our own community. And then to spur one another to love and good work. You know, you get the picture here of this amazing community with people with a sense of the presence of God. They're filled with hope in a society that doesn't see much evidence of hope. And they're spurring each other on to love and good deeds. You know, a church like that would be irresistible, really. There's only one problem, one fly in the ointment. And that is that some of them were giving up attending. You know, that's the biggest problem we've got in the Western church today. A couple of years ago, there was a book written in the United States called The Great De-Churching. And, this book talks about the greatest spiritual movement that America has ever seen is going on right now. They're saying that in the last 25 years, 40 million people have given up attending church in the United States. And this is the biggest spiritual movement the country has ever seen. And unfortunately, it's a movement in the wrong direction. We're not immune to this in the West. You're probably aware that, you know, a church attendance all across New Zealand is dropping. What's behind all this? What is actually going on? Because this is our biggest problem, really. For all the good things we see happening, this is our major thing that we're struggling with. So how do you explain it? Well, let me suggest just three things. One thing is that I think in many churches that there's a failure to understand this whole thing about the covenant relationship. So instead of a message of covenant love being preached, it's a conditional message. There's a whole lot of ought preaching going on. You ought to be doing this and you ought to be doing that. And it's just wearying. What people are hearing is not good news about a covenant love of God. It's about a whole lot of stuff we ought to be doing. And you get tired of hearing this. I mean, when we come to church, we ought to be going away filled with a sense of hope because of this covenant love that the Bible speaks to us about. That's the first thing. This is just my observation. Second thing is, I think there's a failure to engage in the mission of Jesus. People are believing in Jesus, but not engaging in the mission that Jesus has called us to, which we were hearing a bit about earlier on. And people say, well, what is the mission of Jesus? Jesus spelled it out when he began his ministry, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. This is the ministry of Jesus, to bring good news to the poor. And unfortunately, too many churches are good middle-class citizens but have not really grasped the mission of Jesus. It's to the poor and the broken and the oppressed. And this is our calling. I'll tell you a story about a man named Jim Wallace. You might have heard of Jim Wallace because he grew up in a Brethren assembly in Detroit. And that's two pictures there. It's actually the same person. On the left, you've got Jim Wallace as a student radical because he gave up on going to church and became a student radical and a leader in the anti-Vietnam War movement. And then eventually established a community, Sojourners Community in Washington, D.C., which was a thorn in the side of numerous American governments. But I want to tell you one story. When he was at Theological College, there were a number of students there who'd embraced this mission of Jesus about ministry to the poor and the oppressed. And yet when they looked at the American church, they thought, this message is not being preached. And so a small group of them, they got an old Bible and a razor blade. And they went. They said, look, there's hundreds of verses in the Bible about God's concern for the poor and the victims of oppression and so on. So they got a razor blade and they went through this old Bible. Every time they came across a verse about God's concern for the poor and the victims of oppression and so on, they cut it out. So they ended up, by the time they got to the book of Revelation, they ended up with over 2,000 verses on the floor. And so because they were students in the theological college, each Sunday some of them would go out and preach at various churches. And they'd go to the churches with this Bible full of holes, and they'd hold it up and they'd say, this is the Bible of the American church, it's just full of holes. You know, I've come to feel this is the Bible of the Kiwi church. Because although none of us have taken a razor blade to the Bible, what many of us have done has mentally eliminated some of the most challenging passages in the Bible about God's heart for the poor and broken and oppressed. Do you know what makes me sure of this? Is that I talk every so often to people who've given up going to church. And you know what a lot of them say? Well, I just got bored. I got bored going to church. And I think, how can you become bored going to church if you've embraced the gospel of Jesus and you haven't mentally eliminated the most challenging passages? This will absorb your life. You never get bored if you're committed to the ministry of Jesus, to reach out to the broken and the needy. There's a third factor, I think, that's at work, certainly in the American church, which I think is a challenge to us in New Zealand. There's a man named Russell Moore. He was a leading executive in the Southern Baptist Convention. He got completely disenchanted with the whole emphasis and left. He's now the editor-in-chief of Christianity Today, which is the major evangelical periodical in the US. And he says that the third reason that, the first one is that people failure to understand the gospel as a covenant rather than a contract. The second one is this failure to engage in the ministry of Jesus. And the third one, he says, what's happening is that people are turning away from the mission of Jesus and turning to politics as a way of gaining influence in society. If you go back historically in the US, evangelical Christians were about equally split between Democrats and Republicans. In fact, the most committed United States president, most as an evangelical Christian, was actually a Democrat, Jimmy Carter. But in the last 20 years, there's been this movement that of aligning evangelical Christians with the Republican Party. And of course, then there's the advent of Donald Trump. And what Russell Moore says is that he never dreamed that one individual would become so divisive within the evangelical community that thousands of homes and churches and organisations have been split over the advent of this man, this one man. And he says, what's happened because of this commitment to looking for a political solution rather than embracing the serving ministry of Jesus has been that evangelical Christians have lost credibility and that thousands of people have just given up going to evangelical churches. This is a sober situation we face and a challenging one to embrace the mission of Jesus and to follow him. So what do you do about it? Well, the writer to the Hebrews says is that you need to look at the prophet Habakkuk. Now Habakkuk was living in an age where there was a great deal of injustice, and he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord said to him, you need to persevere. This is verse 36. So that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. And he says, my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. So in this very challenging situation we live today, the message of Hebrews is a call to perseverance. And that's a challenge. That in the face, when all around us may be forsaking going to church and giving up in the faith, our call is to be faithful. Let's pray together. Lord, there's some sobering stuff in this book, and we pray that we will be able to acknowledge the reality of the world we're facing in, and you give us the courage to persevere and to be faithful to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hopefully it lasts. And if it doesn't, just be like that person who thinks they know all the words and they just think.
Now it's coming back on.
Was it not going up there?
No. No words.
Okay,
let's go quickly.
It's the first one that came up.
I don't know.